As you know, we're in the book of Genesis, and last Sunday morning we got as far as the end of chapter 5, and as I said this morning, Lord willing, we'll get as far as the end of chapter 6, which records the final 120 years before the flood. So that's roughly around 2,500 to 2,400 BC. And we can break this chapter down into three parts. In the opening four verses, we're going to read something key, not only to this chapter, or to this book, but to understanding the whole Bible, and especially the Old Testament. For we'll read about Satan's plan to stop Jesus being born. In verses 5 to 10, we see that against the backdrop of wickedness in the world, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then from verses 11 through to the end, we'll read the instructions that God gave Noah to build the ark that he might be saved from the judgment of the coming flood. So let's start at the beginning of this chapter, and we read in the opening two verses. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Having read the genealogy in chapter 5, where we were introduced to Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we're now told what was going on in the world at the time of Noah, and actually around 20 years before his sons were born. And it wasn't good news. We read in his opening verses that the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. And that gives rise to some questions, right? Who were the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men that are referred to here? What was the purpose of this? And what was the outcome of this? Let's start at the beginning then with the sons of God. We know clearly from the rest of Scripture, from the rest of the Bible, that Jesus is God's only Son, such as we read in John 3:16. However, there are times that others are referred to collectively as the sons of God, including us. For example, we read at the start of 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God," or sons of God, as the King James puts it, and both those translations being good ones. The point John is making there is of our restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's why he refers to us as sons of God. But here in Genesis, the term is used to speak of angels. Indeed, the phrase sons of God is used only five times in the Old Testament, twice here in Genesis and three times in the book of Job. And on each occasion, it refers to angels, such as in Job chapter 38, where God is challenging Job. And we read there, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Talking of the angels there present at creation. However, the specific angels that we read of in Genesis 6, we can tell from their behavior, are fallen angels. That is, they are of the third of the angels that fell with Satan when they rebelled against God. We read of these angels and their actions in the book of Jude. There in verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So these angels then did not keep to themselves, but crossed the boundary into sexual immorality. This disobedience by them is also noted in by Peter in his first letter. We read there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom he also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So what we have here in these opening verses of chapter 6, where it says sons of God, are these fallen angels. Some suggest that they were Cain's sons or his descendants, but that's problematic in several ways, not least of which is that we find the giant offspring of such ungodly unions also around after the flood, through which all of Cain's descendants have been wiped out. As for what they did, we see that they married the daughters of men, which of course they were not supposed to do. These were ordinary girls, ordinary women, descended from Adam and Eve, not specific to Seth's lineage, but certainly including it. And this union of fallen angels and human women produced the giants that we'll read of in verse 4 of this chapter. And while I'll not focus on it this morning, this should be yet another example that God cares very much about who we marry, and also who godly parents should care about in the same way. And we'll see this issue crop up again and again, and directly related to these giants even, when we get to the wives that Esau chose, who we read in chapter 26 were a grief of mind to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Now, you might be wondering, what's all the purpose of this? And it's both more simple and more important than you may think. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where we looked at this a few weeks ago. We read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Notice the capital S there. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was the first promise of the Messiah, or our Saviour. And as foretold here, Satan would do all that he could to destroy Jesus. And the best and the earliest chance that he had was to stop him being born in the first place. So therefore, if he could entirely infiltrate and corrupt the human race through these angels and their offspring, leaving no pure line from Adam, then he could not only stop Jesus being born, thus removing the possibility of our salvation, but he could also make God a liar. And furthermore, and perhaps his motivation was that by preventing the seed, that is Jesus, being born, he would avoid his own demise that had been foretold. And thus, Satan tried this particular strategy not only once, but twice, because we see this happened after the flood also. As mentioned in our study of chapter 3, it's the same reason that Pharaoh ordered the newborn baby boys of the Jews to be murdered. It's why so many enemies were set on destroying Israel, such as Haman in the book of Esther. And it's why he used Herod to massacre the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem, shortly after the time that Jesus was born. All of these things were attempts by Satan to destroy either the line through to Christ or to destroy Christ once he had been born. Hopefully you'll see that this isn't something to merely dig into out of interest as maybe a little bit of a hobby or something that we can look at, but something that we really should understand as Christians. Because our very salvation itself was at stake here. And if we don't take time to understand it, then we'll be ill-equipped to answer questions when our unbelieving family, friends or colleagues ask us why there was a worldwide flood, or why there were so many bloodthirsty battles in the Old Testament. This truly is an important subject because it unlocks the understanding to all those things. We read on in verse 3. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That is, God didn't need to be patient with his creation for a minute, let alone any longer. But he drew a line in the sand here, graciously giving 120 years until the judgment came. That judgment being the flood, of course. What would happen in that time? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter deals with. And first we read, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And so we see the result of these ungodly unions of fallen angels and human women were giants. Of course, there's always some who want to throw doubt on what the Bible says. After all, it's Satan's number one strategy to ask, did God really say? Right from the Garden of Eden, he's been saying the same thing. And some suggest that these giants were merely men with a notable reputation for wickedness in their community. Maybe in part because the word, or the Hebrew word, Nephil, behind this, can mean giant or tyrant. But that's ignorant of what the rest of the Bible says. Because we read in this verse, these same beings existed after the flood as well. And we read of them in Numbers 13:33, as Joshua and the other 11 men go to spy out the land of Israel. And we hear their report, which said, "There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Very clearly, these are not normal-sized human beings we're talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anak in there.'" In chapter 2, we read, "The Emin had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emin." And then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 3, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit." So that's a bed that's 13.5 feet long and 6 foot wide. That's a very long bed. And he wasn't alone. We read a couple of verses later, "The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants." There were many of these giants around, many different tribes of them. When you actually read the Bible, there's no question that these giants were literally giants who were both tall and strong. Later in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, we read, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Now, if God said that these giants were tall, I'm going to take him at his word on that. And remember, Moses, who wrote all these passages in Genesis and the other ones we've read there from Numbers, from Deuteronomy, he used the same word for giants throughout these. And he was able to detail these battles against these giant tribes after Israel's exodus from Egypt because he was there. He had first-hand knowledge. He had witnessed these battles against these nations of giants. And we read further on in the Bible and in history that we see Joshua referring to the Valley of the Rephaim. That's literally the Valley of Giants. And of course, we see record of such individuals as Goliath, who David killed, who was more than 9 feet tall. Or Ishbi-Benob, who we read of in 2 Samuel 21, whose bronze spear weighed around 25 pounds. So that's more than 11 kilos for his spear alone. As we look at these things, it becomes easier and easier to understand why there are so many stories in Greek and in Roman culture of gods and humans intermingling and godlike creatures with inordinate strength and capability. The legends that they have contain much fiction, but they are rooted in at least some essence of reality. And who knows how many of the phenomena that we find around in the world, from Stonehenge to the pyramids, may have been the result of the work, or the handiwork, of such beings. Now, I'll restrain myself from going any deeper into that topic today, but if you want to do some study into this, I can recommend a few resources. First of all, a book called After the Flood by Bill Cooper. We've got it, I believe, in our library. It's a really good book to get hold of. Second, harder one to get hold of, but I believe you can find it online also, is The Giant Cities of Bashan and Syria's Holy Places, a longer title than that one, by Reverend J.L. Porter. Dake's Bible study notes on this topic are excellent. There's a lot of very helpful information in there. And then I'd also recommend, as you can see here, a coffee with Bob Forder, our founding pastor. And I really am not joking on that. This week I was able to read just a portion of the 70,000 words that he's already written on this topic. And we all need to encourage him to keep writing a book on this, because he has so faithfully taught us on this topic over the years that we're very, very blessed to have learned what the Bible actually says about this. Because this topic pops up right the way through the Bible. It's the explanation for all the battles that we see going on between Israel and their enemies. Now, what Satan was trying to accomplish here through the fallen angels and now their giant offspring was to try and corrupt all mankind. That there would be no pure line from Adam to Jesus. But furthermore, we read that society collapsed into moral depravity. What started with the sexual immorality of these fallen angels ended up with an entire world that was entirely bankrupt. It was morally bankrupt. We read in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That is, there were millions of men and women on the earth at this point, and deep-rooted wickedness had spread to all of them, or almost all, as we'll see. And it wasn't just their actions, but their thoughts that were wicked, which God was able to see. As we read these verses, they may well cause us to think about our world today and how morals have been thrown to the side one by one. But lest we be complacent, let us remember the words written to us as Christians in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. God not only sees all that we do, but knows all that we think. And that's sobering. In this day and age, many people, maybe rightfully so or not, we can talk over coffee, have a lot of concerns as to who knows what about them. Who has your data? You know, everyone's worried about what do Google know from your search history? What do Amazon know from the smart speaker in your living room? That's nothing compared to what God knows about you. He knows every single thought that runs through your head. And he knew everything that was going on in the hearts of these people here. And we see that God was moved to grief by the wickedness of man. Grief not only that it had occurred, but no doubt what it also meant for those who had lived contrary to him. We read next. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, if mankind were entirely destroyed here at this moment, if none of them survived, then Jesus would not have been born. And no human in history would have a saviour. But thankfully, this chapter doesn't end at verse 7. And we read about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is our reading this morning. We'll read it again. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented, had his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust for punishment in the day of judgment. So that is, God is just, and he will see that the wicked are indeed punished for their evil deeds. But because he's just, God cannot destroy the righteous with the wicked. And of Noah, we read five things about his character: that he was just, that he walked with God, that he was a preacher of righteousness, that he was obedient to what God commanded him, and that he had faith in God's ability to save him. It is this example and that of Lot that foreshadow the days that we live in, that God will not pour out his judgment of the great tribulation until he has taken his church out of this world. That is, we will be raptured before the tribulation begins. Now, that's not to say that Lot or Noah were perfect, sinless people, but they pursued God rather than openly rebelled against him. Yet, as sinners, their good deeds did not cancel out their bad deeds. That's not how it works. Rather, they were still both entirely dependent on God for their salvation. And we read in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That is, Noah found unmerited favour. Was that unfair on those around him? Well, no. Just as today God is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, so the wicked men and women on the earth had opportunity to repent ahead of the flood, but they chose not to. Noah himself wasn't saved because of his works, but because he found and received the grace of God. John Corson puts this well, and he said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord does not mean that God showed grace to Noah exclusively. Yes, a flood wiped everyone else out eventually, but not before God gave them 100 years to repent of their wickedness and receive salvation. Yes, the planet was deluged, but every man had opportunity to hear his message as they observed Noah building the huge barge. But the world refused to grab hold of the good news of salvation, and they drowned in their sin. It wasn't that God looked at Noah with grace and everyone else with condemnation. God looked at everyone with eyes of grace and mercy. It's just that Noah found the grace. We read in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. What an example. So then, Noah was a just man, and he walked with God. That reminds me so much of what we read in Micah 6:8 that says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." But be careful to read this verse in Genesis with great care. For Noah wasn't perfect, but he was perfect in his generations. And that is, while Satan's strategy to corrupt the entire human race had been highly effective, it hadn't achieved his goal. For Noah was of a pure, uninterrupted line from Adam right the way through to himself, as we saw last week in chapter 5. Indeed, the word used for perfect here is the same one as used to describe sacrificial animals as without blemish. And that went for his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives also. While their wives' families were evidently either deceased or also corrupted, these 8 people remained who God would preserve to establish a new beginning on the earth, without which we would never have been born, and without which no man would ever have had a saviour. As we move from move to verse 10, we see that 20 years have passed. We're roughly now 100 years away from the flood, and Methuselah's death for that matter. And we read there, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth was the oldest, Ham the youngest, but we always see their names written in this order. Why? Well, because it was through Shem that the Messiah would come. That's where the line through to Jesus went. Just as we saw with Jacob and Esau, that it was the younger one, Jacob, through whom the line would come to Jesus. Now, as we reach verse 11, it becomes very clear how wicked mankind had become. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, but all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And we see that God's holiness could not tolerate such wickedness. We read on. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So against this backdrop of wickedness of mankind, we see Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and he walked with him. And now God instructs Noah on what he should do. He says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." So Noah was to go forward. Sorry, I couldn't resist. He was to use gopher wood. We don't know exactly what type of wood this was, but we can be sure it was suited to the task at hand, which was to build an ark capable of housing and preserving Noah, his family, and representatives of all land animals through the flood, which is what these separate rooms in the ark were to be for. It wasn't open plan living, if you like. We should already be getting the idea, of course, here, that this was not a small boat by any stretch. And we read that Noah was to cover the ark both inside and outside with pitch. Why? Well, first, to secure it, that it might be watertight. Second, I believe, to preserve it. To date, Noah's ark has not been discovered, despite many attempts to find it. But imagine what an incredible and undeniable witness it would be to this world if it were discovered and found to be just as the Bible describes it. The Bible doesn't say that's definitely going to happen. That's speculation on my part. But I think that's the second reason why it was covered in pitch inside and out. So of course, if you just wanted to stop the water getting in, you could just cover it outside, right? But there's more to this than meets the eye. We read the word pitch and we think of a black, sticky, bitumen-type substance or resin that would have ensured a watertight seal inside and outside the ark. But the Hebrew word kofar conveys the idea of a covering or ransom. Does that sound familiar? Well, another Hebrew word, kafar, closely related and actually derived from that verse, speaks figuratively to expiate or condone or placate or cancel. That is, to make reconciliation, to forgive, to appease, to pardon. In fact, this word, the same word that is used for pitch here, is translated as all those things throughout the Bible. But the word it is translated most as, 71 times in the King James, is atonement. How incredible is that? The covering of pitch for the ark that preserves Noah and his family points to the covering of Jesus' blood shed for you and I that reconciles us with God. Indeed, this verse in Genesis is the only time that that word is translated pitch. The instructions to Noah continue. And we read in verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The size is not immediately apparent to us as we read this, for a cubit isn't a standard unit of measurement that we use, at least I don't park my car 3 cubits away from the next one. But it's easy to convert, for a cubit was the length of your arm from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow, which is around 18 inches on average. That means the size of the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. This was a huge boat, So big that it wasn't until the last couple of centuries that we saw any other boat of this size. But frustratingly, this is not the impression most people, even most Christians, have of the ark. And a caricatured ark with a giraffe poking its head out of the window is easy for an unbeliever to dismiss as some sort of child's story. And I really think we need to be careful of what we teach our children or other people's children about the ark. For what we see everywhere are toys like this. I'm sure you're familiar with these. You know, and it's no wonder that when we ask children to draw a picture of the ark, that they tend to come up with ones like this. And that's really small for you to see, I know. You can have a look afterwards on my screen if you want. But most drawings show a bathtub-style ark with enough room for a few pets. Not the thousands of animals that Noah would have had on board, along with his family of eight and all the food necessary to sustain them. Ah, but that's children's imagination, we might think. Well, no, it's what we feed them. Indeed, the more accurate drawings shown in this college, when the children were asked what they based their idea on, they said, well, based that on the Bible, rather than what mum and dad had said or what they were taught in school or Sunday school. Now, I'm not suggesting, parents, that you throw out every book that has an inaccurate picture of the ark. It's hard to find ones that do. But we need to think carefully, all of us, about what our children are learning and those children around us are learning, for such ideas don't just remain with them as children. Just look at this stained glass window from Saint Etienne de Mont in Paris. That is not like Noah's Ark that the Bible describes, but that's on a church window. Almost nothing is as trivialized in the Bible as the account of Noah and the ark that he built. Even Goliath gets pictured accurately as an actual giant, but the ark gets reduced to a boat that would be more fitting for a park than for a global flood. So let me give you a more accurate idea. The great folks over at Answers in Genesis have built a life-size model of Noah's ark in Williamstown, Kentucky, in the US, which you can see in these pictures here. It's open to the public, along with the museum and more, and they do a great job of showing just how big the ark would have been and showing that what we read in the Bible was not a children's story, but a factual account of what actually happened. To give you a sense of scale, let's zoom into a couple of these photos. What will be hard to see from your seats is how big this is compared to people, but I'm going to highlight just a couple of folks standing near the base of the ark. Right down there in the bottom right. This is a huge boat. It was a huge boat. The ark was not designed for a paddling pool, and we should stop thinking of it as one. Let me show you two final comparisons this morning. First, maybe topic du jour, a FIFA standard football pitch measures 105 by 68 metres. Compare that to the 137-metre plus length of the ark, and we get somewhat of a real idea of how big the ark actually was. The second example is one that you can get a very real sense of this morning, and that is how it compares to the road on which our church building is at the end of. Here you can see the church building at the end of Sutherland Road. And it turns out that the ark would have been the length of the road from the start of it at the fire station end all the way up to the edge of our church building right here. And I encourage you to think of that every time that you drive up and down Southern Road or walk up and down it. That's how long the ark would have been. Now, I could go on with comparisons, but this is something that we can each do at home. And it would be a healthy thing even to do with our children. Now, the next instruction to Noah we read is, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Again, this had multiple stories to this boat. It was not small. And this window wasn't merely necessary just to check if it was still raining, but in order that there might be fresh air throughout the boat. For Noah, his family, and all the animals would be on the boat for over a year. And so it's not reasonable to think it was just a small hatch big enough for Noah to poke his head out and see what the weather's like. Indeed, we're only given the height of how far it should be above the top of the boat. So it's much more reasonable to think it spanned the entire length. But also note this. Noah was to put a door in the side of the ark. A door. One door. Only one door. A clear foreshadowing of how there is only one way for you and I to be saved. And that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There are not many ways, not many roads to God, but one way, as Jesus plainly said. We read in John 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one door to salvation. The reality is we must either accept Jesus as our Saviour or we will find out that he is our judge. He cannot simply let our sin slide. He can't turn a blind eye to it. Someone's life will have to pay. And if we don't accept his free gift of him dying in our place, then we alone will bear the consequence for our sin. And the God-rejecting world at the time of Noah, we're going to find that out soon. God continues to speak to Noah. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Why? Because of the wickedness that we've been reading of. And to ensure that there would be a pure line through to Christ that we might be saved. This wasn't God having a bad day and being irritable. Like, "I'm going to flood the earth." No, this was God intervening graciously in the course of human history that we might have hope. That we might be forgiven for our sin. This is God working out his plan of salvation for you and I. And as we'll see clarified in subsequent verses, it was the humans and the animals and dry land and birds also that would be destroyed. There would be no need for the fish and other sea creatures to go on the ark because they kind of like water. Next, in contrast to the coming judgment on the wicked world in which Noah lived, we read this. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." It was God that was the initiator of this covenant with Noah, just as it would be with Abraham, just as he has with us. God is always the initiator. And remember, of course, that we read from Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this covenant was established with man, not monkey or mouse or moose. And once again, there's this distinction between mankind and every other living being that God created. And we read that Noah's family was spared, indicating that they had not given themselves to wickedness, nor had been corrupted through marrying or descending from the offspring of fallen angels. Furthermore, we read that God had no plan to begin creating all over again. Just as in chapter 2 we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished." And rather, he would preserve the various animals that he'd already created through them being on the ark. Specifically, we read here that Noah's to take two of every animal on the ark. However, this verse is a good lesson to us to not pick verses out in isolation. For we read in the next chapter, "You should take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." So the animals went in two by two gets a little bit more complicated as a song. You have to fit seven in there as well, okay, to be biblically accurate. So there were seven of each clean animal to be taken on board. Why? Because there would be sacrifices offered after the flood, beginning in chapter 8, where we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." If you'd only taken two of everything, that is game over for those species. Again, a blood sacrifice was required after the flood here as a temporary covering for sin, but ultimately pointing to the blood sacrifice that Jesus would make once and for all for you and I. We continue in verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Even now, some 1,500 plus years after creation, everything is still reproducing after its kind. And we learn here that God himself would bring these animals to Noah. He wouldn't have to be some sort of park ranger driving around to gather each type of animal. And perhaps it's interesting to note how animals today, we see this, that if they sense trouble, they run. They run for safety. They somehow instinctively know where they should go. Was it that same instinct that led them to the ark? Maybe. Verse 21. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. That is, God wasn't going to leave Noah and the animals without what they needed for where he had called them to be. Though, of course, he did instruct them to prepare for that. And it's reasonable to think that until after the flood, animals just like men had a vegetarian diet. There was no need for them to eat each other while on board. In the final chapter, or final verse of this chapter, we read something that is easy to gloss over. Read there, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah was faithful to do all that God commanded him to do. Are we? Are you? Am I? This plays out in many areas of our lives. In the way that we live, in what we watch or listen to, in whom we marry, in the friends we choose, in the work that we put our hands to, and the way that we apply ourselves to our work, in how we treat other people, but also in how we serve Him, that is God. When you hear God tell you to do something, you better do it. Consider what happened to Jonah. That's a book for another day, but hopefully you've read and you know what happened there. Whatever God calls you to do, whatever he calls you to do is a privilege, but it is also a test of obedience. Will you do it when it's not easy, or when no one thanks you, or when you are persecuted for it? Will we obey God in all things? Once Spurgeon, talking to his students, said to them, "Only be a pastor if you can't not be." That is, there are ministries, and pastoring is one of them, that you'd be a fool to do because you think it would be fun. But rather you do them because God calls you to do so. Just as the disciples forsook all and followed Jesus, so are we, all of us, to give up things for the sake of the call. So will you? What are you prepared to give up for God, to serve him in however he is calling you to serve him? Let me start drawing to a close with these words from Matthew's Gospel. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Maybe another way of putting that is his possessions really had him. What holds our hearts the most? Jesus or this world? We can clearly see that with hindsight, Noah would have been foolish to spend all of his efforts building his house, doing his garden, building a business empire, or spending time with family even. Not to say we shouldn't spend time with family, but that can't be the only thing we do. And he'd have been foolish if that was the only thing he did when there was an impending flood. There was something God had called him to do. Likewise, all the material things that we have will one day be no more. Our houses, our cars, our gardens, our jobs, our whole careers, all of that will one day be no more. Only what is eternal will remain. So let's carefully consider that as we go into this next week. As we look back at this chapter, there's some key things to note. Satan was desperate to prevent Christ coming at all, and he's desperate to stop him coming again. Second, just as there was wickedness everywhere before the flood, so it will be before Christ's return. We'll get to more of that next week. Noah was saved by grace, entering through the only door of salvation, and he was saved from the judgment. Next, God cannot and therefore will not judge the righteous with the wicked. God was the author of Noah's salvation, just as he is the author of our salvation. And as we just read, Noah was obedient to all that God had told him to do. So as we go home, let's think on these questions. First, have you or have I lost sight of how much God did that we might be saved? All that we read here in chapter 6, all that we read before it, or we'll read after it in Genesis, and through the whole Old Testament, God was doing so much that you and I might spend eternity forgiven and with him. Second, have we got a biblical or a storybook understanding of Noah's Ark? If when someone says Noah's Ark to us, we're starting to think of the little bathtub with the giraffe poking its head out the top, we've got the wrong idea. And then third, are you, am I, obeying God in all the things that he has told us to do? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you went to such lengths to save us. Lord, even when this world had turned its back on you, you still made a way through saving Noah that eventually Jesus would come and that we might be saved. Lord, thank you for all that you did for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to you as Noah was. Lord, help us in that this week. Lord, may we listen to you not only in the day-to-day things of our lives, but Lord, may we listen to what you would call us to do as we serve you. Lord, give us such a desire to serve you how you want us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.